We live in a world full of voices, telling us where to go, who to be, and what matters most. But what if we're not meant to navigate life on our own? God has given us His Spirit, not as an idea, not as a force, but as His presence within us. The Spirit guides us when we feel lost, strengthens us when we feel weak, convicts us when we drift, and transforms us from the inside out. This is not self-help. This is not willpower. This is not religion. This is power. Your next destination is set. GPS, God's powerful spirit. You were never meant to navigate life alone.
Will you pray with me? Father, you are Lord and you are Savior. Lord, we praise you for who you are, for what you've done. We praise you for your love. And Lord, as we open up your word today, we just pray that your spirit would guide us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to know more of who you are, to equip us to be your representative and to represent you well, to glorify you in all that we do. Lord, we pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we kick off our series, GPS, God's Powerful Spirit. And over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about how the Spirit lives within us, how we interact with the Spirit, how the Spirit guides us, how the Spirit has gifted us, how the Spirit guarantees our future. And so we'll have a different focus with that each week. But this morning we start with, who is the Holy Spirit? And it's a little bit of a challenging question because we're looking at who is God, one of the members of the God, the triune God that we worship, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the difficulty that we have is we're trying to understand the God of all creation, Lord of heaven and earth, that's given us life, and we're just part of the creation. And so we have an infinite God that's given us life. And if we think about the depths of who He is, and we think that His ways are greater than our ways, and if we consider the depths of who He is to be like the depths of the Pacific Ocean and the grandeur of the Pacific Ocean, in my mind that's trying to comprehend that is smaller than a juice box. So I've got a little bit of a challenge for us to be able to start to wrap our mind around who He is in all of His infinite glory as Lord of all creation. But what we can do is look at what He says in Scripture and to open up His word and say, this is what He's revealed to us. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start with who God is. And we're going to move kind of more specifically to who the person of the Holy Spirit is and how we can know Him more. See, it becomes super important for us to properly identify the Holy Spirit so that we can have the right expectations on how we interact with the Holy Spirit. If we misidentify who He is, then we're going to have the wrong expectation of the way that we interact with Him. So we start with who He is and how we identify the Holy Spirit that lives within us as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ. He has indwelt me in all believers. And so we'll start with there. If you have your Bibles, you can open up with me. We're going to start in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Which is interesting for us because we just talked about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And here it says, the Lord is one. And that's properly translated. That's the right word. It's the word one in most every way that we can translate it. However, you'll probably notice if you have a different translation, there's a few floating around that say, the Lord, He is Lord alone. And there's a reason that they might put that translation in there. I have a great respect for translators that are spending their life looking at the Hebrew text and trying to figure out how to put this into English best. So there's a reason that they might choose a different word and say Lord alone. It's not because they're diminishing the singularity of God. But if we look at context, it kind of points to that a little bit. We have a culture at the time that has lots of different people groups. And this people group will be worshiping this God, and this people group over here will be worshiping this God, and this one over here is worshiping this God. And the context here is basically saying, you are worshiping the one true God. This is not just one of the gods, little g. This isn't just, you can add this God to your collection or to your idols on your shelf and say, well, I'm going to worship this one and this one here. This isn't a pick and choose. The context is saying there is one God. He is God alone. He is Lord of all creation. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's the only God. That's kind of the context. But it doesn't change the fact that it's written in a way that suggests the singularity of God. And we understand that to be the singularity of God. The difficulty for us in understanding that is as we go on through Scripture, there's a lot of places that talk about God in the plural. I mean, even when he says, I've created man and woman in our image, right? So we even see it in the Old Testament. But let's look real quick at the New Testament. When Jesus gets baptized, this is in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 16, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And so we see all three persons of the Trinity at one time kind of doing different things. Jesus is standing there in flesh and blood, soaking wet, having come out of the Jordan River. Heaven opens up. The Spirit descends and lights on him like a dove. And then we have the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. They're all three present in one passage here. And so we understand there are three persons to this single God. Right? And we can see it in a multitude of places. If I flip forward here in Matthew to the very end of Matthew, when Jesus ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he tells us when he leaves here, the Great Commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's still the way we do that. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If they were all three the same God, or if they were all three the same person, I should say, then we wouldn't identify all three of them. But they have distinct person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have one God, and we have three persons. We have one essence, and we have three persons. And so how do we start to wrap our mind around what that is? There's a number of different things that we have used, illustrations that we have used. I used to do children's ministry years ago, and so we have different illustrations. The problem becomes those illustrations all kind of fall short just a little bit in one way or the other because we're trying to understand an infinite God. And so we have things like the egg. Has anybody ever heard the illustration with the egg in the Trinity? That there's one egg, but there's three pieces. You have the shell, the yolk, and the egg white. And so those three pieces make up the one egg. So you have one God, you have three pieces. The problem is the shell is not like the yolk. Right? I know this because when I do scrambled eggs and I get some of the shell in my yolk, it doesn't go very well. And so I know that the shell is not like the yolk, but we understand the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to be of the same essence. So when we talk about the egg, it does fall, it might help us a little bit, but it falls short because it separates them too much. And it almost has this polytheistic side of it because they're not the same. It's not three different gods, it's one God in three persons. And so the other side of the coin, we've I've used the analogy with water. You can have water that's frozen or liquid or water vapor gas, and it doesn't have the same problem as the egg because it's all H2O. It's all water, right? So it doesn't have that same problem, but it flips it too far to the other side in that it says, well, this is all just one God in three forms. So it reduces the individual person of each one of the gods. So it falls short too. In any illustration that we have that's going to try to illustrate an infinite God is going to fall short. And so we just have to have the basics that we understand. If we look at it as water, that's kind of what we would call modalism that puts it all into one. And so we don't want to do that either. So how do we think about this? How do we understand this? Let's go through a couple statements that we know to be true from what Scripture says. All right, the Father is not the Son. All right, we'll start there. We know that Jesus prays to the Father. We see this in a number of different times where there is a distinction between Jesus takes on flesh and blood. He goes to the cross. It's the will of the Father. So there's this separation between the two. And the Son is not the Spirit. We know that to be true as well. We'll talk about a passage here in just a little bit that when Jesus ascends back to be at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit will come. And the Spirit doesn't come until Jesus ascends. And so there's a distinction in them as well. And we know that the Spirit is not the Father. So there is a distinction in all three of the persons. If it was just the one, then we baptize you in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is a distinction between the three persons in one essence. Here's what also we know. The Father is God. Maybe that's the easiest one because he's God. He's the Father. It's his will that's happening here. He's carrying this all out. So maybe that's the easy one. But we also know that the Son is God. We know this is true because when Jesus goes to the cross to be the ultimate sacrifice, if he is not fully God, then the sacrifice is not sufficient. In order to cover the sins of the entire world, he has to be infinite God. In order to give us the righteousness of God, he has to be God in his righteousness. He can't impute the righteousness of God to us unless he's fully God. So we could spend a whole lot of time talking about that, but that's super important. Jesus is fully God. And as we keep going through here, the Spirit is fully God, which is just as important that we start to recognize that the Holy Spirit is, and this is where we're going to spend our time. As we start to understand this Spirit that lives within us, this Spirit that indwells us, that he is fully God. In fact, we got a graph there, a kind of picture that helps us to understand that just a little bit. That all three are God, but they are distinct persons in themselves. So let's talk a little bit specifically about the Holy Spirit and him being God. If you have your Bibles, we're going to flip over. I'm going to flip to a number of different places here, and I'll put it on the screen as well, but we'll flip over to Acts chapter 5. Now, what's going on in Acts chapter 5, you have an early church that's kind of anticipating Jesus to return very soon, and they are meeting the needs of each other, and when a need would come up, they would go and they would sell off, or one of them would go and sell off a possession, and they would take that money and give it to the church so the church could meet the needs of all the other people. So there's no one that was in need because the needs would be met by somebody else in the church. So that's kind of what's going on. What we're looking for very specifically is how Peter talks about the Holy Spirit. So we have Ananias and Sapphira. They kind of make a deal in private that they're going to sell off part of their land, and they're going to keep some of the money themselves, and they're going to give the rest of it to the church. That's not the huge problem. The problem is they lie about it. The problem is they tell Peter, this is all of the money, right? The problem's the lie. So let's look at what happens here. It says, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? All right, so he identifies this lie to the Holy Spirit specifically. And have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, didn't you have it all? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, and here's the key, but to God. So Peter equates the two. The Holy Spirit, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and that's the same as lying to God. The Holy Spirit being fully God. It's important that we identify him in that fullness, that he is fully God, because when we misidentify him, we set up the wrong expectations for how we interact, right? And here's what I mean by that. Years ago, when Laura and I were dating, I went to go eat dinner with her dad and her stepmom. And you know, when you're dating, that's kind of a nervous situation. You know, you're 19, 20 years old. You're going to go eat dinner with dad and stepmom. You want to have a good impression. And so they make a nice meal. Her mom, her stepmom's a really good cook. Her dad grills this steak, and it's unbelievable. It's like the whole beef loin, and then they sliced it on the platter so that you could pull off your tenderloin, like this unbelievable steak. I had never seen that before. But so he grills this beef loin, puts it out on the platter, and they put these little smoky sausages around it. I thought, oh, great, I love little smoky sausages. And so they, you know, other stuff, some potatoes or salad or whatever else it was. So we take our plates and we go fill them up. I take out a cut of steak, a spoonful of those little sausages that look great, sit down at the table. I pop one of those little sausages in my mouth, and it's like the worst little smoky sausage I've had in my whole life. Like, it's terrible. It has like this crunch and this mush at the same time. And I'm thinking, do they know this is like rancid, like it's gone bad? If I swallow it, is it going to kill me? If I spit it out, is he going to throw me out? Like, I'm sitting across from the girl of my dreams. I want to make a good impression. What's her dad going to think? Her dad's a really bright guy. He must have seen the look on my face, the look of horror on my face. And he goes, oh, these little sausages taste an awful lot like carrots. They were carrots. Like, who would put smoky sausages around a steak like that? They had rolled the baby carrots in the juices of the steak, so they had a glaze over them, and I just hadn't paid that close attention. I mean, I'm nervous, and I hadn't paid much, so I misidentified the carrots. I thought they were sausages, which makes them horrible, but they're really good carrots. Really good carrots. So if we identify it properly, we can have the right expectations. But if we misidentify, our expectations are all off. It becomes super important for us to identify that the Holy Spirit that lives within us is fully God. Because when we know that he's fully God, it sets the right expectation for how we interact with him. He's fully God. And it gets better, right? As we go on through our passages here, if I look at John chapter 3 in verse 34, it says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. He's given us this Holy Spirit without limit in his fullness. The fullness of God is who indwells us. Guys, that changes the way we expect to interact with him. This isn't just part of God. This isn't just a segment. This is the fullness of God that's indwelling in us without limit. This is huge, right? This is who indwells us in his fullness. I want to look at a couple other passages here real quick, because it becomes important for us to identify fully who he is. As I go on through here, let's look real quick at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 11, and it says, in the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Not only is this fully God without limit, but it's the power of the resurrection that lives within us. The Holy Spirit, God of all creation, the power of the resurrection, this is who lives within us. John chapter 16, if I go on through here, I'm going to flip real quick here. John chapter 16, in verse 7 it starts, and I had mentioned this verse before. It says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away." That's Jesus. "Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus is ascending to the Father. The Holy Spirit, being the advocate, is coming to be in the heart of the believer. "When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment." He is fully God, given without limit, in power, in the righteousness of God. We recognize fully who he is that lives within us so we can have that right expectation about how we interact. So let's think about this. What is the proper way for us to interact with the God of all creation in all the power of God and all the righteousness of God? Right? What does that look like? So I'm going to go one more verse here. This is Galatians. This is chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." See, there is a battle going on within us. There's a struggle. We have the desires of the flesh. We have the guiding of the Spirit. They're in conflict. In the very clear instruction for us in the text, to walk in the Spirit. See, this is what that is. It's for us to submit to the Spirit. If we recognize that he is fully God, in the power of God, in the righteousness of God, then the only way that we can interact is to submit to who he is, to the direction he has for our life. See, we get that wrong sometimes. Sometimes we think of this as, I'm going to channel the force. I'm going to channel the Spirit. If I'm good enough, if I'm holy enough, then I can call upon the Spirit to do what I'm... That's not the way that works. We must submit to the Spirit as God and not try to wield him like the Force. You are not a Jedi. Right? Star Wars did a little bit of damage to us theologically, I think. Because we think that we can call upon God when we want. This is God. In his power, in his righteousness, in his fullness. We don't call upon him. We submit to him. We seek his leading. We seek his direction. Not our direction. His direction. Years ago, I was leading a discipleship program in upstate New York. It was college-age students. Part of the program, we would do some backpacking and hiking and rock climbing and that kind of thing. And so we were doing a three-day backpacking trip. And we had different leaders of the day that would kind of plan our trips. And so they had planned out this three-day backpacking trip. And we hiked in 3 miles with our full packs, dropped them where we were going to do base camp, and we were going to go up and summit a couple peaks. And it was a pretty simple trail, kind of main trail coming in. And as we went down the main trail, we were going to look for Lillian Brook. And right at Lillian Brook, there was a trail that would go up to the summit. The summit trail. And we knew it was at Lillian Brook, so we thought, oh, that'd be pretty easy to find. So we start down the main trail. We find Lillian Brook, no summit trail. And we kind of went back and forth a little bit, looking for it, no summit trail. So the leader's saying, well, let's just go up Lillian Brook here. We know that the trail follows right along beside it, kind of crisscrosses back and forth. We'll find it. We'll just start up the stream bed here, and we'll find the trail. So we start up it, 30 minutes later, we think, and this is, I don't know about this idea, we're crawling over rocks. This is a stream that's washed out off the side of a mountain. So we're crawling up rocks. There's trees down across the stream, so we're crawling over fallen trees and rocks, and it's pretty tough going. 45 minutes in, we have a couple different people fall into Lillian Brook. So now they're wet, they're tired, they're hungry, it's getting later in the day. Hour and a half in, they're thinking this could have been a real mistake. Like, we're just off trail, no sign of the summit trail. We've kind of sent people up on both sides looking for it, no sign of the summit trail. They're thinking, we might really be lost. Like, we've crawled over a lot of trees and over a lot of rocks. Some of them are wet, they're tired. It's the end of, like, we might really be lost. 2 hours in, they're thinking, okay, this was a mistake. We're still trudging straight up the Lillian Brook. We're thinking, okay, this might have been a mistake. So they're stopped. They're trying to evaluate what to do at this point. And I said, well, do y'all want to check the GPS I have? I thought they were going to kill me. But that's what we do so often with the Holy Spirit, right? We take off down our trail. And about the time we get tired and we get in trouble and we're wet, and we're hungry, and we're cold, and it's late in the day, and we go, hey, now I need some help. And we cry out, right? But what if we had stopped and we had said, let's check before we go down the trail. Let's submit to Him in His direction. Not my path, not my choice, but His direction. And get the guidance from the beginning. And not wait till we're 2 hours down the trail or years down the trail before we check to see if we can get any help. We found out that there are two Lillian Brooks. Not an east and a west or a big and a little. They're just two, named exactly the same thing. We were on the wrong one. The trail went up the other one. And we thought, well, okay, we'll just go over the ridge to the other one. Mistake number two. There had been tornadoes that came through the area. There was a bunch of blowdown, so the trees had been knocked down, and then there was new growth coming up through the middle of them. It was only 0.3 miles, so that can't be that bad. It was that bad. We spent another couple hours trying to go 0.3 miles over the ridge, kind of crawling from limb to limb until we got to the other side to find the actual trail. See, this is what happens when we choose our own path. And then we finally say, okay, God, I need help. Sometimes it's going to take a little bit for us to get back on the right one. It's far better if we seek His guidance first. We submit to the Spirit at every turn, at every intersection. And we say, God, light the path before me. We can't properly interact unless we identify that this is God Himself in all His power, in all His righteousness. So I submit to the Spirit that is within me, and I seek to know Him, to connect with Him, so that He can guide the direction that I'm going. See, there are voices all over this world that are pulling us in different directions, trying to tell us who we are and which way we should go. The reality is, God never meant for you to navigate life alone. He's given us His Spirit to guide us, to direct us in all His power, in all His righteousness, without limit. It's for us to submit to and to seek His guidance. Let's pray. Father, You are Lord. You are Creator. And we just praise You for all that You've done. We thank You for the life You've given us. And Lord, we just ask that You would enable us, that You would help us to submit to Your direction, to the Spirit that lives within us in all its power and righteousness, Lord, that we would acknowledge You. Father, we just ask that You would help us to glorify You in what we do, that we might seek You first above all else. In Your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.